I know as you look at this sermon title tonight, you probably wonder, what in the world am I going to be talking about, and why would I take a whole evening service to talk about hats? The issue really isn't hats, but I'll explain where I'm going with this in just a minute. I remember when I was a little kid growing up in a church down in North Carolina, whenever, as a little kid, I would come in the church with a baseball hat on, there'd be a lot of folks that would quickly give me these scornful looks and tell me to get that hat off my head. And so I would, but then I'd look at the women in the church, and they also had their hats on, and so this kind of confused me. I wasn't sure if there was a double standard going on here, what the deal was. And so I asked my pastor one day, how come I've got to take my hat off, you know, but they can leave their hat on? And he didn't know why, it's just the way it was. I remember a couple years ago, I took a group of students to Africa, and the missionaries had instructed the women that were going with us on this trip to make sure that they brought a head covering. Because when we went to worship at the church, it was very important to the church people that the women would cover their heads. And the girls asked, well, why? And it was hard to explain why because we didn't know why. But nevertheless, we knew there was something in the scriptures that had something to say about this. Otherwise, this wouldn't be a practice. And so lo and behold, as I'm looking through the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, I come across a quite interesting passage in the 11th chapter, verses 2 through 16. Now tonight, well, let me just say it's easy sometimes for a minister to take a passage that makes sense and try to bring the Word of God to a congregation. This is a tough passage. In fact, this is probably one of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible. So I thought it would be fun tonight, well, maybe more confusing than fun, but at least interesting, to take a look at a difficult passage together and see if we can understand what God is trying to say to us. I hope you can find access to a Bible, because I'd sort of appreciate you looking at it while we're looking at this passage together. As you're turning to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, let me bring you up to speed as to what Paul's been talking about in the first 10 chapters up to this point. Paul's gripe with the Corinthians is basically a simple one. They have received the Holy Spirit of Christ. But the problem is that they're not acting like Christians. Rather, they're acting like Corinthians still. And this is exhibited primarily in two ways. They're reducing Christ to the same level as any human teacher. And at the same time, they're getting a little proud. They're claiming that they have arrived spiritually. They're feeling that because they have received the Holy Spirit, that the laws of earth no longer apply to them, and that they have achieved a special type of freedom. Several things that they do with this freedom that Paul just can't believe. One is the incident of the man who is sleeping with his father's wife. And the Corinthian Christians are actually condoning that in the name of freedom. There's another instance in which the Corinthians are taking each other to court to settle their dispute. And Paul just can't believe that. He can't understand why Corinthians could not, out of love, out of Christian love for each other, solve their own disputes. Well, at any rate, Paul, having tried to set them straight in the first six chapters, in chapter 7 begins to deal with some particular issues of concern to the Corinthians. The truth is, even though this is called 1 Corinthians, it's probably the second letter to the Corinthians. And so in chapter 7, he starts answering some questions they probably asked him. The first one had to do with the issue of marital status. It seems like, again, that some women in the church particularly were kicking their husbands out of the home because they knew that Jesus had said there would be no marriage in heaven. So that they thought, if there's no marriage in heaven, and I'm already spiritual, what do I need this husband for? So they got rid of him and kicked him out the door. And Paul was like, no. That's not the point. When you become a Christian, you're not supposed to change your status and try to become like you're going to be in the afterlife. Because status isn't important. Only your calling. The second issue had to do with an issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. What this had to do with was the fact that in the pagan churches or the pagan temples of that day, when you went to worship, it often involved a meal. And so you would sacrifice meat to this idol, and then you'd all sit around and eat it. Well, the Corinthians, being Greek, predominantly pagan prior to their conversion, would frequent these temples and would participate in this worship. But after they became Christians, again, in the name of freedom, they kept going to these temples and kept eating this meat. You know, the food was free, and they didn't see what the problem was. Paul, however, gets all over their case and says, look, gentlemen, it's not the issue of freedom. It's the issue of concern for others. It's true that you have a right to do whatever you want up to a point for the sake of Christ. You're no longer bound to the pagan practices. But that doesn't mean that you can cause someone else to struggle, which is primarily what was happening here. Chapter 9, Paul's own apostleship is called into question, and he sets them straight again. And then in chapter 10, he gets back to this issue of meat sacrificed to idols. Finally, he shifts in chapter 11 to deal with this issue of worship. Again, when they would go into these pagan temples and eat this meat, that was indeed worship. And Paul was telling them, you can't believe in Jesus and worship demons by eating meat in these temples. So they got that straight. And then Paul turns now to issues of their own worship in their own church. This is where we come to in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. I want to look at the verses 2 through 16. Let's read them. Paul writes, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Now this is, again, a very difficult passage to understand. It seems that the problem in the passage has to do with some women who are praying and prophesying with their heads uncovered. And we've got to figure out what that means and what the problem is. Let's start with verses 3 through 6. What do you think it means when Paul talks about the covering of a head? It could mean two things. It could mean an actual covering, like a hat or a veil. Or it could mean the long hair that a woman typically had in that culture. However, the problem is, if you look at this whole passage as a whole, and you go over to verse 15, you find that for Paul, long hair, he says, is given to her as a covering. So you think, okay, just having long hair and praying and prophesying, that's what Paul means. But then if you pop back over to verses 5 through 6, you find indeed that's not what he means. That it's not long hair. It has to do with something else. And so if you're like me at this point, you're very confused exactly why Paul's trying to make this point. Why is he even including this issue in this part of 1 Corinthians? But the choice of metaphor that Paul uses in this passage is head. And in verse 3, he talks about three relationships that have to do with this metaphor. The first has to do with man's relationship to Christ. The second with woman's relationship to man. And the third with Christ's relationship to God. Paul is setting the current problem within a larger theological context. Again, the problem is women who are praying and prophesying with their head uncovered. It seems that the problem of a woman's spiritual freedom, possibly a throwback to chapter 7, if you remember, when these particular women were thinking that they had already arrived and were kicking their husbands out. It seems that this problem of spiritual freedom is straining relationships in the church. However, the question for the ages, and one we're going to try to answer tonight, is whether what is intended by this particular phrase in chapter 3 is a hierarchy, that is, that God, then Christ, then man, then woman, such that women are subordinate to men, or is Paul talking merely about relation? That is, man was created first and is thus the source, another meaning for head being like the head of a river, and thus is the source of woman, the head of woman. If it's hierarchical, again, the relationship is then God, Christ, man, and then woman. However, if it's relational, and in order to be relational, the emphasis has to be on the first man, Adam, then what we're talking about is God in Christ, in the man who gave life to woman. Anyway, I'm getting confusing again. Let's go on. Verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And here, this could literally mean hanging his head or a covering hanging over his head. He disgraces his head. It doesn't mean he brings disgrace to his physical head. It means he disgraces his head, who is Christ. Verse 5. Every woman who prays or prophesies uncovered, unveiled, or maybe it means with loosed hair, brings disgrace to her head. And again, this is not her literal head, but in this case could mean her husband or the male-female relationship. Something, some man she's bringing disgrace to by praying with her head covered or her hair loosened. Now, we're not sure what the cultural traditions are of that day, so it's hard to be exactly certain. However, we do know, as we read, is that a woman who prays with her hair uncovered might as well just shave it off. And we do know that in this culture, having a shaved head was certainly shameful. Why? Does this mean that she begins to look like a man and that's a problem? We don't know. But it certainly does cause a problem here in this church. Then we get to verses 7 through 12. Probably one of the most difficult passages in Scripture. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. I'm going to stop there because it seems that the key to this passage is verse 10. And I want to give you a little secret about what it means to translate the Bible in our current culture. If you were to open up a Greek Bible out of which this passage originally came, it would say something like this if we translated it word for word into English. Therefore the woman ought to have authority on the head because of the angels. Now, if you were to take a look at the major English translations as they try to tackle this Greek passage, it's hard to believe the differences that are there. Listen to just a few. You have your NIV. Here's the King James Version. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Revised Standard Version. For this cause ought the woman to have a veil, being a symbol of authority, on her head because of the angels. New American Standard also translates a symbol of authority. Today's English Version. On account of the angels, then, a woman should have a covering over her head to show that she is under her husband's authority. J.B. Phillips. For this reason, a woman ought to bear on her head an outward sign of man's authority for all the angels to see. The Living Bible. So, a woman should wear a covering on her head as a sign that she is under man's authority, a fact for all the angels to notice and rejoice in. You see all the differences just taken from this one particular passage, this one single passage? Let's go back and try to work it again. Verse 7. All right. A man ought not to cover his head. Simple enough. Man is God's image and glory, which is language from Genesis 1. The woman is the glory of man. This is very unclear. It's very unclear what Paul's talking about here. Now, he could be talking about the creation order in Genesis 2, as man is the glory of God, now woman is the glory of man, such that like man's creation brings glory to God, so now does woman bring glory to man. But it might mean something else. At any rate, you would think when Paul goes now to verses 8 and 9, he would start relating this to how a woman's head covering is related to the fact that she brings glory to man. But he doesn't do that. Again, in verses 8 and 9, he seems still to be referring to Genesis 2, that woman originates from man. And again, head meaning here the source, as a source of a river. Woman comes from man. And we know there's only one point in history where that ever happens. That happens only in the garden where Eve is created from man, because every other man that ever existed came from a woman. Woman was created for man. What does Paul mean by this? Again, if he's referring to the Genesis 2 language, then it probably means that he's talking about woman as a helpmate. Someone, in this case Eve, to be of help to Adam. Back to verse 10. You would expect here that Paul, when talking about in verse 10, because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head, that he would mean a woman ought to do what a man ought not to do. That is, cover her head. But the problem is that the sentence in Greek, as you have seen when I read it earlier, defies this whole notion. Therefore, either we have to rework verse 10, okay, to mean what we expect it to mean, which many translations have done, or we have to let it mean what it says and understand it in light of the context. Once again, verse 10, a real reading would suggest this. Therefore, a woman ought to have authority over her head. The word on or over is a Greek word, epi. It's attractive, but does it fit the context? Well, if we read on, take verse 10 and see it pointing to verses 11 and 12, it might be a bit more clear. Let's take a look at it. Verse 11. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. In verses 11 and 12, Paul seems to be qualifying what he has written in verses 8 through 9. So to say in effect that woman was not created for man's purpose, but that in the Lord they need each other, since all things come from God. We get this sense because of the transition that Paul makes in verse 11. He says, in the Lord, however. And this is very similar to other things he's done in 1 Corinthians. He would make a statement and would say, it's not the Lord, but I say this. And then he would go to another section and say, but this is what I believe the Lord says. So what you seem to be getting is a tension between what the Lord would say would be happening in a particular time and place and what the culture would demand. And so that would seem, at least to me, to beg the question, why would Paul offer both? It would seem that we would always want to do what the name of their spiritual freedom, who are praying and prophesying. It seemed that it was fine for women in this early church to pray and to prophesy. Some women were praying and were prophesying with their heads uncovered. And for some reason, that was a wrong thing to do. Paul goes on and begins to argue from the creative order, from the Old Testament order. He argues that what happened is God created Christ, Christ created man for God's glory, and then woman was created for man's glory. Now, we know, again, that only in the creative order, only in that Genesis 1 and 2 order, do we have a woman who has been created from man. And Paul, arguing for this creative order, is saying that's why it's important for women to demonstrate through the covering of the head that they respect, that they honor this creative order. But in the Lord, Paul says, verse 11, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. What he has done now is moved over to the redemptive order, the New Testament order, and said, what is the truth in this new order, this new redemptive order, is that men and women, one is not superior or subordinate to the other. But in Christ, the order has been redeemed, and that men and women are of equal value in the eyes of God. Well, you would say, of course that's true. And so what's the problem? Why is it a difficulty then for women to take the covers off of their head? Why is it that they should be scorned for doing what they're doing? Isn't it showing them showing the others that indeed they are free in Christ, that they are equal to men? And see, here's where Paul engages with a cultural argument. The problem is that these particular women who were willing to do what they were doing in the name of their own freedom were in fact being selfish. And what was happening was that the people who are observing these women praying and prophesying with their head uncovered were paying more attention to that than they were to the words that were being prayed or prophesied. Paul says, yes, it is true. In the Lord there is equality. But for the sake of this culture, for the sake of communicating our gospel, for the sake of people hearing us, it's important that we remember what the custom of the day is. And that's why he says later on in verse 13 that we're to judge for ourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? We would say in our culture, sure. It's fine for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered. But the rhetorical nature of this question in this passage would seem to say, no, it's not proper. Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? Well, in that culture, obviously, to have long hair was a disgrace. In our culture, it was somewhat of a disgrace, but we don't make as big a deal of it anymore. For a woman, long hair is given to her as a covering. There's no sense in our culture now where the length of a woman's hair means anything one way or another. Verse 16, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Again, Paul is arguing for the nature of things. What is normal in his day is to be practiced when it doesn't really matter. Because if we're going to do anything that is going to hinder our message of the gospel, if we're going to dress in a particular way or do a particular thing that would in any way cloud someone's ability to hear the message preached, and Paul says we're not supposed to do that. We adhere to the culture only so that people will hear us, that we can earn the right to be heard, that we can reach people whom we're trying to reach and not confuse them. Thus, for the sake of our study, verse 10 should really go with verses 11 and 12. And we should read it as, for this reason, and because of the angels, and truth is nobody knows what that means, a woman ought to have authority over her head. In other words, a woman is responsible for her own head. And if she's a Christian person who loves others before herself, then she's going to do the right thing, put the cover on her head so as not to cause anybody to have a difficult time. All right. This is not a life and death matter. And chances are I've possibly confused you more than I've helped you. But let me give you a couple of applications that at least might help us along the way as we finish up tonight. One is that we live in the redemptive order. It's important to recognize that when Christ came, He fulfilled the law and made all things new. In Galatians 3:28, we read that in Christ there is no male or female. The first century culture was very hierarchical. And in fact, much of our culture was up into this current century. And the church has been as guilty as many organizations as trying to keep the subordination intact. But Jesus Christ says, look, the truth of the matter is that I died for you all, male and female. And my desire is that you would understand I show no distinction. And so that in this redemptive order, I've gifted men, I've gifted women. The important thing is that you practice your gifts. A second application, nevertheless, has to do with cultural sensitivity. A lot of times when we begin to think about what we want for ourselves or expressing our own freedoms or doing our own things, we begin to become insensitive to the culture around us. And that's why when some of the girls when we were in Africa began to resist this wearing of a covering on their head in church or the fact that they had to work in dresses or whatever, they began to resist this. We tried to explain to them that this is not the hill you want to die on. This is not the stand that you need to take. What's more important is recognizing that you're a guest within a culture and that it's important that you adhere to that culture so that, again, you'll earn the respect and the right to be heard. I don't know what kind of situations you find yourself in as you go through the week, what kind of practices that you adhere to that maybe you think are a bit on the ridiculous side. But again, as Christians, if you are a committed follower of Christ, you know that Christ has called us to bring those to Him who have yet to decide to follow Him. And sometimes if we put ourselves first and allow some of our own desires or some of our own freedoms to get in the way, then what happens is that we're not heard because we haven't earned the right to be heard. Which brings me to my last application simply. That has to do with first things first. There are a lot of issues that the Bible covers. Some seem to be related to the culture of the day. Some seem to be universal. And unfortunately, that's not always clear. This is one such passage because it does seem, on the one hand, that Paul is trying to make a universal statement. But on the other hand, it's very tied to the culture. And so we're left with the admonition in verse 13 that we have to judge for ourselves and take a look at our own culture and do the right thing. However, we do know as we look at Scripture that when we talk about first things first, we know that of most importance to God and in Scripture is the salvation of His people. We know that more than anything, Christ wants us to come into a relationship with Him. And so He's very clear about how that happens. And He encourages His disciples and all with whom He comes in contact with to know that He loves them and that He wants them to follow Him. And so we have to always remember that whenever we get into discussions or into disagreements about practice, we have to do a little categorizing. We have to decide, are the issues we discuss at this point related to issues of salvation, of primary matter, of things that are important to God and to His church? And if they're not so related, then we need not to bring them up as though they were. You can think of many issues that might have gone on in churches where you've been involved. A famous one always has to do with music. What music should be played, or again, dress, what should people wear to church. Those things might be of importance, but they're never as important as the first thing, that is coming to know Christ. And if we're not careful, and we begin to raise those secondary things to issues of primary importance, then we cloud our message, and we're not heard. So, a difficult passage, but nevertheless one, I think, with some practical application. I encourage you to think of where you are in your life, of your own relationship to Christ, and of the way that you appear to others at school or at work, and to remember that if there is a hierarchy, it's this. We're to love God first and commit our lives to Him, but we're always to love others before ourselves. And this means, just like Paul had said earlier, that I'll do what it takes to get someone else to hear me. Even if it means I've got to compromise some of my own pride or some of my own way of doing things. Because what is most important is that the gospel of Christ is heard, understood, and believed. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we confess that so many times in Scripture things are confusing, difficult to understand, and even when we try to tackle them, it seems that they don't get any clearer. However, Lord Jesus, we rejoice that there are so many things in Your Word that are very clear. And we rejoice that those things that are clear are those things that we can take easily to heart. That you love us, that you died for us, and that you want us to live our lives in complete submission and obedience to you. And so give us the eyes that we need, Lord Jesus, to see our own surroundings, to see places where we try to put ourselves before others. And help us to remember that in order for your gospel to be heard, we got to be willing always to put others before ourselves. And so we thank you, Lord, for your word and for this night, and pray all of this in your name. Amen.